The Transfiguration is one of the most mysterious and important events in the Gospels. It's a confirmation of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of God. Just as at Jesus' baptism, we have another account of Christ being affirmed by the audible voice of God. "This is my Son. Listen to him." God's voice not only confirms Jesus as the Christ, but gives the disciples present, and the way I read it, every disciple after them, instruction to pay attention to the things Jesus has to say, to follow Christ's example. At the baptism, God affirms Jesus as his Son and tells all present and able to hear that he is well pleased in a sort of general announcement. If you remember, the dove descends from heaven onto Jesus and you hear the voice of God is spoken, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Right? That's the words at the baptism. Here, at the scene of the Transfiguration, God's glory is revealed in Christ. Christ is set apart, changed before the very eyes of his closest disciples. God's glory is present here in a different way than we see it in the other passages in Scripture. The glory of the Lord shone upon more than just Jesus. The glory of the Lord fills the skies. The glory of the Lord shines down from heaven. But here, the glory of the Lord shone from within Jesus, setting Jesus apart from anyone else who ever has or ever will experience the glory of God. Jesus is affirmed not only as the Son of God here, but as God himself. Peter, James, and John will never see Jesus the same way again. And neither can we. Their view of him was forever changed on that mountaintop, and through their telling of his story, our view of Jesus is changed as well. So let's talk for a moment, and this is where I said we're going to start paging through the Bible. Let's talk for a moment about the events leading up to this transfiguration story that happens in Luke 9. I'm going to start with Jesus calming the storm after the parables in chapter 8. So we're starting in verse 22 of chapter 8 on page 1631. Chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus calms the storm. So Jesus is with the disciples and he says, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." They're on the lake together. They're making their way across the lake. Of course, they're rowing. There's no other way. They didn't have a good mercury on the back of the boat. They're rowing the way across the lake, and a storm comes up. Well, Jesus has settled in the back of the boat. He's on some pillows. He's taking a nap, and a storm comes up, and the sea gets really rough. And geographically speaking, the Sea of Galilee is in a bowl, and so when the wind comes up, there's no place for it to go. It swirls around on that lake, and it can get rough in a hurry. So this is where the disciples find themselves, on this boat in the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of a storm, and they start to panic. And they start to freak out. And Jesus is still crashed in the back of the boat. He's still taking a nap. So the disciples wake him up. "Jesus, there's a storm. Don't you care if we drown?" And Jesus, "Ye of little faith. Give me a minute." And he stands up in the boat and he outstretches his hands and he calms the storm. The disciples on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, witness a miracle right before their eyes, and they continue their journey to the other side. When they get off the boat, they're in Gennesaret, or in the Gerasenes. They get off there, and Jesus encounters the Gerasene demoniac. Who knows who this guy is, right? He's been wandering in the cemetery among the tombs, naked, for a couple of years, probably. He's not of sound mind. He is demon-possessed, as described in the Bible, and he's dangerous. No one has had anything to do with him for the whole time that he's been out there. They just leave him alone. And he approaches Jesus, and Jesus casts out the demons from him, and he is made whole. He isn't just made, just the mental illness isn't just gone. He is restored, right? The demons are gone. He's restored to fullness. He probably got dressed. "Oh, hey, maybe I should put some clothes on," right? So he is restored not only emotionally and physically, but he's restored socially. Received again in the community of people that he left due to his mental illness. Another miracle in the midst of the disciples as they're watching. They didn't stay there because as when Jesus cast those demons into the herd of the pigs and the pigs ran into the sea, right, that caused some fear among the people of the Gerasene, and they didn't want him to stay. They didn't understand what happened. They didn't want to understand what happened. They wanted him to go. So Jesus got back in the boat and the disciples, and they went back across the lake. They get back to the other side of the lake, right? They land on the shore, and people are waiting there for him. Jesus is quite a popular figure, right? People are waiting there for him. And so there's a crowd around him, and Jesus begins to teach. But Jairus, right? Jairus, the leader of the temple in the place where they landed, the priest, the temple priest, approaches him and says, "My daughter has fallen ill. She's really sick. Can you help her?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I can help her." And they begin to make their way to Jairus' house. But the crowd doesn't dissipate. The crowd kind of crushes in on the people as they're making their way to Jairus' house from the shore where they got out of the boat. And along the way, another miracle happens, like in the middle of this miracle story, where Jesus senses that there's power gone from him. Like someone accessed his power. And he stops in the middle of the road with people crushing in on everybody, and he says, "Who touched me?" Incredulous, the disciples are like, "What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody touched everybody. We can't even move here." He goes, no, "Who touched me? I felt power go from me." And the woman, a woman who had been suffering with bleeding for 12 years, says, it was I. She just reached out and touched the hem of his robe, and he felt the power go from him and heal her. We were on a trip in Israel. We were at Magdala, this chapel in Magdala. There's this gorgeous mural in the lower level of that place. It's a picture of just the feet and the hem of Jesus' robe, probably kind of mid-thigh, and in coming from the side in the picture is a woman's hand, and her fingers are touching the edge of his robe, and at the point that her fingers are touching the edge of his robe is this point of light that emits from that space. It's gripping. Right? It's so beautiful. In that moment, her faith made her well. I mean, 12 years. This woman was anemic. This woman was, she had no strength. She was outcast from her society. Remember, women who were menstruating in this culture in this day were unclean. They didn't stay with the people in the village or with their families or with their husbands. They went away while they were menstruating until they were done, and then they came back. Well, this woman couldn't come back for 12 years. So in the instant that the power leaves Jesus, the bleeding stops, the anemia is cured, and socially she is restored into community with her family and the people in her village with whom she lived. And Jesus wholly restores her kind of on the way to another miracle. This is a side story, and it's a beautiful story of Jesus doing what Jesus does. And they continue down the road. They get to Jairus. Someone from Jairus' house comes to Jesus, comes to them and says to Jairus, "It's too late, never mind, your daughter has died." And Jesus says, no. I assure you, she'll be fine. Let's continue. They go to Jairus' house, and Jesus takes with him into the room at Jairus, into this child's room, where she's lying on her bed, presumed dead. Peter, James, and John, Jairus, and his wife. Jesus enters the room, and she says to the girl, get up. He says to the girl, get up. She immediately sits up from her place on the bed. And he says, bring her something to eat. She is made well right there. The people outside are laughing and jeering and making fun of Jesus as if he couldn't get this done. And Jesus does this miraculous thing anyway. He turns to Jairus and his wife and he says, it's probably best if we just keep this between us. Right? Just keep this between us. It'll be better that way. And if he really wanted to be a secret, perhaps he wouldn't have taken Peter, James, and John with him into this space, right? He knew that they were going to talk about this. The people outside thought she was dead. She's going to walk out of there. It's not as if he's going to keep it a secret. Jesus performs another miracle. Right? The next thing that happens is the beginning of chapter 9. We're on page 1633, if you're following along with my synopsis is here. The next thing that happens is Jesus gathers his disciples and he sends them out. Don't take anything with you, just go. You go as an extension of my ministry. And they go about the land healing people, casting out demons, praying for healing and having the healing happen in Jesus' name. They're doing this stuff all around the land. And then Herod comes into the picture verse 7 of chapter 9. Herod is confused. Right? Herod is confused. Right? Who is this person that's doing it? And the disciples are also preaching this new kingdom of God. Right? They're talking about what it might mean if God's kingdom came to earth and how if we care for one another and love one another in really, really profound ways that we can usher God's kingdom into this earth. But a new kingdom for a seated king is not necessarily good news. And Herod is confused about who this could be. Some people are saying, well, it's Elijah. Why would they say that? In Jewish tradition, Elijah is to precede the Messiah. Elijah will return before the Messiah comes. So maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's the person before the Messiah. Right? Some people are saying it's John the Baptist. When Herod says, well, that's not the case. I beheaded him. It's not John the Baptist. So who is this king? Who is this king? Herod is confused and he feels threatened. You know, much of Herod's life, he was paranoid that someone would usurp his power. And he doesn't think it can be the Messiah, at least the one that was reported to have been born in Bethlehem, because what did Herod do in Bethlehem? Why did Jesus' family flee to Egypt? Because every male child under 2 was ordered to death in Bethlehem. In and around Bethlehem, in Judea. There was no way that the Messiah actually lived because Herod took care of that too. Herod is confused. And then the last line of that, before we get to verse 10, it says, and he kept trying to see him. Like, that line confuses me. Herod wasn't trying very hard. Like my mother would tell me, I'd go, Mom, I can't find my blah, blah, blah. Did you look for it? I tried. How hard did you try? Right? I mean, this is what Jesus is preaching on the steps of the temple. He is healing and making miracles happen all over the place. He's doing on the public streets. He is not hiding, but Herod, it says Herod is still trying to see him. My mom would be muttering, oh, if I find that in 30 seconds, I'm going to be, right? Right, and she entered the room. Herod is confused, still trying to see Jesus. Then there is this feeding of the 5,000, right? This next miracle that Jesus does on a hillside with 5,000 men and their wives and children with them. Right? Jesus is teaching and preaching, and it gets to the end of the day, and the disciples come to him, and they're freaked out because it's getting to the end of the day. It's time to eat. These people don't have a place to sleep. And they come and they say, Jesus, send these people away. Send them back into the villages so they can get something to eat and they can find a place to stay. How can we care for them out here? And Jesus says, no, you feed them. Jesus, there are 5,000 people out here. No, you feed them. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are we supposed to do? give them to me. And Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the fish, and he looks up to heaven. He asks God's blessing upon them. And then he begins to break the bread and distribute the fish by the disciples. And the scripture says that all had all they wanted, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets besides. They were leftovers. Another miracle in the midst of all of this. So we get done with these miracles, and we get to the place. This we're getting close to the transfiguration, I promise, right? So the next thing that happens is Peter's declaration of who Jesus is. Jesus asked this question, "Who do people say I am?" Well, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead." And then Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And boldly, Peter says, "You are the Messiah sent from God." And Jesus then says, "If I am who you say I am, then I will be handed over and tortured and die, and on the third day rise again." He predicts his death for the first time after the disciples have said, "You're the guy, you're the Messiah." Right? It's after all of this that Jesus then takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain to pray and is there transfigured right before them. Oh, stayed too long from the manuscript. Hold on a moment. Electronics. All right. So now Jesus takes Peter, James, and John away to pray with him. In the midst of the confusion about who he is and what he is doing, Jesus takes his inner circle up to the mountain and reveals to them exactly who he is. It is as if Jesus was giving Peter confirmation of his suspicion. "You say I am the Messiah. You believe I am the Messiah. Well, you're exactly right." And to dispel any notion that he might be any of the other things that he is rumored to be, Jesus appears transfigured, the glory of God shining from within him alongside Elijah and Moses. God dispels any doubt that Jesus is his Messiah. Remember, this is not the first time we hear the voice of God telling us who Jesus is. I return to the baptism story. The voice of God rings from the heavens proclaiming, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." But the first time this happened, it was before Jesus called the disciples. Peter, James, and John may have heard about this, but they probably weren't present at the baptism. They had not witnessed it the way they did here at the Transfiguration. This time, God gives the students of Jesus a direct command. "This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him." Peter, James, and John were trusted by Jesus. The people who followed Jesus trusted Jesus as well. God reveals Jesus in a significant way to people who would be trusted with the story. Peter becomes the rock upon which Jesus builds the church. The transfiguration dispels any notion that Jesus is anyone but the Messiah. God says, "This is my Son, listen to him." They're words that echo through Christianity. As Christians, we are called to continue to listen to Jesus, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to continue to do as the disciples did, going out into the world, baptizing others in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This important event in the telling of the story of Jesus confirms his identity and his authority over all that came before and all that has come since. When Jesus speaks, he isn't speaking for God or on behalf of God. God, the angels did that. When Jesus speaks, he is God. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God in human form. God says, "This is my Son, an extension of me. Listen to him." in the light of the week we have experienced in our denomination, I implore you to do what we are asked to do. Listen to Jesus. Hear him saying, love your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Hear him saying, love your neighbor as yourself, and do that. I can't find a compelling reason to do anything else. Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is God. His transfiguration reveals his ultimate authority over all that had come before and all that is ahead of us. In the midst of all the questions, all the angry banter, all the arguments about who is right and who is wrong, all the noise about which way the church should go and which way it should not, I only ask that we do what God has asked us to do when he declared, this is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him. In order for us to listen to God, we've got to be in prayer. We've got to offer ourselves to God openly and honestly, letting go of what we might believe or not believe, and just listen. Lots of us can find ways that Jesus affirms what we believe, or Scripture affirms what we believe. We can flip through the pages and find that. I can proof text with you all day. Which means presenting an argument and then finding the Scripture and verse that back it up. That's what proof texting is. I'll go with you. I'm really not very good at it, actually. What I'm asking is that we just sit and listen for God's Messiah to speak to us. You know, the bishop has asked us to wait, asked us to kind of hold on for a minute and see how we might determine a way forward, but we can't do that hastily. Quite honestly, I just had a conversation between services with someone, and I only know how to be United Methodist. Like, I really, I can't be running to something else because I don't know what it is. I haven't defined anything else. I can't just take off. There certainly isn't another place other than this that more conforms to what I believe. Just think we have to find a way. For me to love my neighbor as myself in the way I think Jesus is telling me. And I think we all have to do the same. Stay the course. Hold on. Understand that even if you're personally hurt by this, the outcome of this vote, or celebrating it, I mean there are folks who are doing that as well, but if this is personal to you, Jesus is with you. And you're not alone. The vote was 46% to 54%. That means about 6 million people in our denomination, if it's representative, are standing with you. It's okay. We'll figure it out. Wait on God. God will lead us. Right now, we get to celebrate Holy Communion together. We get to break bread together.